Hello, this is Dr. Paul Looney. Welcome to Restoration. This episode is called Out of Egypt, the Prodigal Son.
What we're proposing in all this teaching is that our defenses are what we turn to for safety, and they become so comfortable that they become sort of a second nature to us. They become our default setting. So that whenever we feel threat in relationships, we immediately go to our default setting. But if we are going to live life free and fully, we need to reset our character. We need to reset our responses so that when we feel threatened in relationship, rather than trusting in our defenses, we learn to trust in God. What is that going to look like? Well, for some of us, we come into the kingdom with a faulty connection. We have been hurt in relationships, particularly those of us who are hurt very early in life. We have bonding issues. We are afraid to connect with people. We're afraid to trust. We're afraid to reach out, like Keith was saying. We're afraid to cry out like a baby and believe that others really care, that they will respond to our needs. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how those who have bonding issues often, when they feel threatened, will withdraw. They're like the lost sheep in the parable of Jesus. And whenever there's a problem, they exit stage left. They skedaddle. They withdraw from relationship, from threat. Then we talked about how the kingdom wants to bring us into a bond, a deep bond with God and with each other. And so many of us who come through these doors really need a bond with God. We need to connect with God and with each other. And it turns out that our neediness, our powerlessness, our inadequacy, and the mess of our lives becomes our ticket for relationship. That neediness helps us to bond. Once we've established a bond, then we also have to separate. It's true that you can't go it alone. You need the support and help of other people. But it's also true that nobody else can do it for you. That at some points you have to stand on your own two feet, like a child going from infancy to toddlerhood. And as you go down that path of recovery or restoration, you've got to learn to be able to assert yourself, to stand on your own two feet. But for some of us, that's very scary. And we feel much more comfortable if somebody else is in charge, if somebody else is holding us, if we feel connected with someone else. And last week we looked at the lost coin and talked about the challenge for the lost coin to be able to take a stand for himself or for herself, to find their worth, to be able to say no, to set boundaries and to have healthy limits in the relationships. Well, today we're going to go a step further, and we're going to talk about what it looks like if we've learned how to connect, we've learned how to separate. But we get stuck when it comes to the third stage of development, which is yielding. When a child has been successful as a toddler and being able to stand up to mom and dad and say no and to set limits and to identify what is mine, their next task is to come to a place of yielding and brokenness. And healthy kids have parents who continue to set limits for them so that eventually they realize that I can't always have my own way. I've got to be able to yield to what mom and dad say. And if mom says I can't have the cookie, I've got to learn to be okay with that. Now, I may resist, I may question it, I may say why a lot, but eventually I'm going to say okay. I'm going to yield to that. And healthy children learn how to fit into systems, whether it's at home or at school, on the playground. They learn the rules. And they learn to abide by those rules, and they're blessed by living a life that accommodates other people's needs and wishes, the rules, the systems. Well, and many of us have made that successful transition. But for some of us, we were not in homes that provided healthy structures for us. We were not in homes that where there was consistent parenting, where there was loving parenting, where our parents answered the why questions. And so when it came time for us to yield or to defer, to respond to authority in a healthy way, instead of saying, okay, we said no. We got stuck here in the separation phase. Interestingly, studies that are done of people who are prone to alcoholism suggest that for many of you, there may be some issues at this stage of development. And let me just read you some of the characteristics that have been identified go along with people who are predisposed toward alcoholism. Now, we know that any of us could become alcoholic if we turn to alcohol to medicate our anxiety or our depression. But some people, because of their personality and because of their brain chemistry, are incredibly predisposed toward alcoholism. I've worked with so many people who've told me that the first drink, they were hooked. They felt something powerfully good, and they were like, I want more of that. What do those people look like? Here are some things that you might see in someone who's predisposed toward alcoholism, and you might see in someone who has what I'm going to call the prodigal son mentality. They're idealistic. They have a sense that there's a right way that things should be, and they want it to be that way. Now, they can get pretty cynical about it at times, but they have a sense that there is a right way for things to be. They have utopian ideals. But in spite of that, they sometimes feel like they don't quite fit in the world. They don't like the world as it is and don't feel like they always fit. Deep inside, they have a sense of inadequacy or not feeling good enough. In spite of that, though, they feel like there is a right way, and that right way is my way. just like a 2-year-old who has a very strong sense of how things should be, some of us really feel like it's my way or the highway. Because of that, we also have a low frustration tolerance. We can be easily upset or knocked off balance when things don't go the way we feel they ought to go. These people often have a predisposition toward risky behaviors. They're risk takers. Just think about how risky toddlers can be about running into the street or climbing up on the cabinets or whatever. People who are stuck at this stage of separation like to take risks. Sometimes they seem like they're an adrenaline junkie or they like to live on the edge. They may be impulsive. They act without thinking it through and sometimes are defiant, especially when it comes toward authority. They'll thwart authority or resist the status quo. They tend to be nonconformist. They've learned well this thing of separation. And while someone who's a lost coin may always be seeking to connect and going, oh, I love that movie. Oh, I went to that school. Oh, do you know so-and-so? The prodigal son is often kind of wanting to take an oppositional stand. Oh, I thought that was a terrible movie. Oh, you like that restaurant? They're kind of liking to resist and to get into, you know, a little bit of a altercation or a fight. They can come across as arrogant, sometimes condescending, and kind of a full of it attitude. And they may be prone to anger. They may have an explosive temper that doesn't show up all the time, but in certain situations is really there. Again, if you think about somebody who's got some issues with separation in this stage that we usually link with being a toddler or a teenager, the prodigal son is somebody who has some of those issues. We also see that with some of these people, they have a tendency toward resentment. They hold on to grudges. They have a difficult time letting go and forgiving. And again, if you think about the stage of development here, without going through to the acceptance, people who are stuck at this stage often have difficulty dealing with their emotions and being able to resolve them in the context of relationship. They don't want to depend on anybody, so they'd rather depend on themselves and ironically end up being predisposed to depending on a substance like alcohol. They may be restless and irritable. There are some studies that suggest that people who are stuck in this stage have a brain chemistry that is lacking in certain chemicals that cause a sense of calm, like serotonin and endorphins. And so they may have kind of a sense of restlessness or being on the prowl, kind of a looking for something that's missing, and that may account for some of the risk-taking behavior, some of the drive that moves them into activities. They can be demanding. I want what I want. I want it now. Like the 2-year-old, I want the cookie now. They can also be defensive, sometimes grandiose. Sometimes they'll say whatever they need to say to get what they want. And some can even gravitate toward compulsive lying. Even when they don't need to tell a lie, it just becomes kind of second nature. They can be highly critical of others and of themselves. They can be their own worst enemy. Sometimes they, because they won't turn to people and are not willing to submit to people, they tend to gravitate toward substances or activities that give them that sense of calm that they're looking for. There's been a lot of studies done in hospital settings using a scale called the MMPI, which is the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, for some of you who are interested in psychology. And there's a scale that was developed called the MAC scale that could predict about 75 to 80% of all the patients who could be placed in the alcoholic category based on their scores on this particular scale. What does it measure? High scores on the MAC scale, the MacAndrew scale, seem to be bold, uninhibited, self-confident, social people who mix well with others. This is our prodigal son in the parable. I think you'll recognize him. Bold, uninhibited, self-confident, social people who mix well with others. They show rebellious urges and resentment of authority. They tell of carousing, gambling, playing hooky, and generally cutting up. Yet their answers show they are also drawn to religion. Isn't that fascinating? That these people who have issues with authority have a heart for God as well. MacAndrew himself, noting the highest factor loading for the MAC scale is its boldness, describes the high score as an assertive, aggressive, pleasure-seeking character who makes alcoholics resemble criminals and delinquents. Okay? So you've got these great mix of positive characters mixed with some really dangerous possibilities. And in our story of the prodigal son, we see someone who has that sense of boldness and confidence, who's willing to strike out to go to a far country, who has disregard for social norms, and is willing to ask for his inheritance without waiting for his dad to die. Ironically, these people, while they're not, they don't like to be dependent on others, they often are very dependent on circumstances for their sense of well-being. They're easily, their course is easily altered by circumstances, and they tend to have an external focus to make sense of things. They tend not to want to take responsibility for things when they go badly, but rather to blame them on other people or circumstances. And we're going to see how that can cause problems later on. Okay, so I want to look in this parable and just read what Jesus says about this lost son. To illustrate his point further, Jesus tells him, this is verse 12, I believe. My eyes are going bad. That's 11, sorry. Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger told his father, I want my share of your estate now instead of waiting till you die. I want what's mine now. You know, sound familiar? So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living. There's that carousing and cutting up. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The persuasive guy, but the boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. This is a cool picture of someone who has a lot of courage, a lot of boldness, a lot of risk-taking, a lot of willingness to stand up to authority and say, hey, I want what's coming to me. Many of the people who struggle with this prodigal son mentality have sort of a sense of entitlement. In our society these days is growing up a lot of these prodigal sons, a lot of people who figure they're owed a living, they're owed a good time. But at a certain point, we see in the story that circumstances collide to bring him to a point of need. He runs out of money and a famine sweeps over the land. Now, when we were talking about Egypt, we talked about how God used famine to get his people into Egypt. That was what led them to find their defenses. But in this parable, interestingly enough, it's a famine that allows this boy to realize that his defenses are not enough. to get him out of Egypt, if you will. That God will use whatever is at his disposal to conspire to bring us to a place where what we are comfortable with no longer works for us. Those of you who are parents of children who are in a far country, so to speak, who are out carousing and doing things that you wish they weren't doing, this parable can give you hope that God will do whatever he can do to bring your child to his or her senses, even if it's the weather. God will do what he can to get us to a place of brokenness. So no one gave him anything. And some of you who have learned about codependence and enabling know that there comes a time when you need to say to the alcoholic or the drug addict, I won't give you anything more. My wife, Terry, loves to watch Intervention, and I like to watch it with her sometimes. And, you know, they get these people together and say, are you willing to tell your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, your friend, that the jig is up, that there's nothing more coming from you, that unless they're willing to get treatment, there is no more resource, there's no more sympathy, there's no more connection. And this is what happened for the prodigal son. He had an divine intervention. But it had a good outcome. Continuing in verse 17, it says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself. Ever talk to yourself? Sometimes it's a good thing. And in this case, talking to himself was a really good thing. He said to himself, at home, even the hired men have food enough to spare. And here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home and go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. Now here's this kid who felt so entitled that he could ask for his inheritance before his dad died, who has had such a change of heart that he's willing to say, I've been wrong. You know, this person who was so confident in his ability to make his own way, to do it his way, like the old song says, I did it my way. He's now saying, my way didn't go so well. I'm ready to do it your way, to go back home and to submit, to surrender, to yield to what his father has for him. So he gets up, he returns home to his father, verse 20. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But before he could even get his whole speech that he's rehearsed out, the father does something remarkable. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we've been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Isn't that great? The party began. This father was so ready to have his son back. Now he was probably ready to let him go when the son insulted him by asking for his inheritance. But when he saw his son returning, this dad ran to meet him. So what are we saying here about this prodigal son? What is the defense that he's taken up? We said that the lost sheep got lost in withdrawing. He moves away from relationship. The lost coin gets lost in clinging, moving toward relationship and pleasing others. The prodigal son gets lost by pushing, by trying to make the world conform to his image and his desire. And you'll find that many prodigal sons really are very much can-do people. They're very assertive. They're go-getters. I've worked with a number of people who fit this model, who have made their million. They may have lost it and made it several times because they're risk takers, but these are people who are able to get things done. They're able to be influential. They can be the life of the party. They can get to be the movers and the shakers. But there comes a time when in our relationship with God, we have to realize that no matter how competent and confident I am, I cannot push and get everything done the way that I ultimately want it. that ultimately the prodigal son has to realize, like all of us, that I'm not God. Has to realize that there is a need for submission and for surrender. And for all of us, the prodigal son and all of us, we have to come to a place where, as step three teaches us, that we make a decision to turn our life and our will over to the care of God, our loving Father. Really, that's the transition that we see for the prodigal son in the parable, that he makes a decision. He comes to his senses and sees clearly enough for a moment that he can make a decision to turn his life and will in a different direction, to turn it over to the Father. Well, let's look at the handout that you have. I just want to take you through this real briefly and then try to tie it all together. Again, what we're proposing is that all of us have our comfort zone. We all have knee-jerk defenses that we rely on, but they keep us often from the thing that we need the most. The prodigal son, who is lost in his self-will and his pushing and his belief that he can do life on his own terms, really needs to yield. He needs to learn how to accommodate to the needs of other people and ultimately to accommodate to God's desire. But he has a problem. He's afraid of being controlled by others. He's afraid of losing autonomy. If he grew up in a home where dad was a rager, mom was an alcoholic, where there was abuse or inconsistency, he doesn't trust that anybody will really have his best interest in mind. And so he's told himself, I've got to take care of myself. Nobody else is going to take care of me. And so every fiber of his being makes him feel like it is unsafe to surrender to someone else, because he's had the experience of trusting someone and being led astray, trusting someone and being beaten down or beat up or knocked against the wall. And so he's made a decision, I won't let anybody else be in charge of me. I won't trust. When he's threatened, he pushes. His controlling affect is often anger or frustration. His limiting belief is that I must perform to feel good about myself as a person. I've got to do it myself. I've got to do it my way. It's my way or the highway. I won't let them hurt me. I won't let them control me. I won't give up. I won't give in. Sometimes these people will not let others see their weakness. I won't cry. If this boy or girl got the message that big boys don't cry, big girls don't cry, that willingness to be able to grieve in relationship becomes shut down. And they internalize their grief. So they have nowhere to go with it. They feel that they have to. They can't depend on anyone else. And so, again, they're prone to depending on a substance or a circumstance to get that comfort that they can't get in relationship. The challenge for the prodigal son is to lose their entitlement, to realize that I am just like everyone else. That even though I have a right to act as a son, to grab what's mine and to ask for my inheritance, at the end of the day, I'm a servant. At the end of the day, I'm like everybody else. He loses his influences and his control in the parable and decides that it's time to submit. It's time to surrender and to rethink life, to not insist on life on my terms, but to allow myself to give the Father the opportunity to tell me what to do, to tell me where to go. And for those of you who have walked in these doors tonight, part of the reason you're here is you realize that doing it your way has not really worked out so great, and that you're looking for someone to give you a path, to give you some direction, to give you some source of structure so that you can have a way to go, a way to reconnect with value in your life. What do you need if you're a prodigal son? Well, you need what the father in the parable gave this younger boy. You need someone to acknowledge your right to do things your own way. You don't need somebody to resist you, because if you push a pusher, guess what you're going to get? More pushing. You're going to get a fight. You're probably going to get pushed down, because pushers push well. If this is their knee-jerk response, they're good at it. And if you try to engage in a power struggle with a pusher, you're probably going to lose. Now, what do you think would have happened if the father had engaged in a power struggle with his son? Would the son have left? You bet. But he would have left with the shirt on his back, and he would have said, I will never darken your door again. There would have been a big blow up, and he would have still gone to a far country. The father would have had the satisfaction of thinking he was right in denying his son. And for many of us, we have a right to say no to the alcoholic in our life or the prodigal son or whatever. But interestingly, in this parable, the father does not resist. And there comes a time when for the prodigal son and all of us to really come to repentance, we need someone who won't engage in the power struggle, who will hold the fort, who will not compromise their own integrity, but who will not try to force us to stay or bargain with us or push us or manipulate us, who will do like the father with the prodigal son and say, you're free to go. The father held the fort. He maintained peace at home. He did for the prodigal son what the prodigal son had not been able to do. The father grieved. The prodigal ultimately in all of us has to grieve the loss of autonomy, the loss of our childhood, the loss of innocence, the loss of the ideal world. But the father did this when he let the son go. He grieved the loss of his son. He realized that he might never see him again. And that's for those of you who are dealing with a family member who is out there using and abusing, you have to realize that there is a chance that you will not have them back. You have to put them on the altar. You have to let go, because as long as you feel a need to try to control the outcome, as long as you feel you have a right to expect them to do what you think they ought to do or know they ought to do, you're limiting God's work in their life. Whatever part of their heart that they've given you, if this is the heart of your child or your spouse or your parent or whoever it is, if they've given you a part of their heart, you can hold on to it, you can squeeze it, you can try to yank on it, whatever. But if you give that part of their heart back to God, if you turn it over to Him, we'll just draw a triangle up here to represent God. If you give that to God every day by praying for that person, releasing them to God, then you open up the possibility that God will work in that person's life by praying for them, by releasing them, by doing the grieving that you have to do, just as Abraham did when he walked up that hill to put Isaac, his son, on the altar. We have to let him go. There's an old saying, if you give a man enough rope, he'll hang himself. And with the prodigal son, that's pretty much the deal. The prodigal son believes that if he just has all the resources he needs, he can do life. He can make it happen. If he just has enough money or cocaine or alcohol or friends or power, whatever it is. So that he has to come to a place where it doesn't work out. Because if you live your whole life thinking, well, if only I had X, Y, or Z, if only Daddy gave me my inheritance, I could have made it in the world. If only, you know, whatever. God would rather you go down that lane and find that it's a dead end and come back than to spend your life wishing you had the resources to go down that lane. God will let you pull out all the stops and go for the gusto to find out that it ain't there, that it's not what you want. God's desire for the prodigal son is brokenness. To come to that place of repentance where we come to our senses, where we realize that even though we've been called to be sons, we need to trust God enough to submit as servants. It is God's desire to set all of us in a place of authority. But for now, to get there, we have to go through a place of servanthood. We can't go from here to there without being a servant first. Even Jesus, who has been placed above every name, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Our ability to follow and serve ultimately is what blesses us. We learn to be sensitive to others and to the system. We become teachable, we become yielded, and we find a gentleness that comes through trusting God and through seeing Him provide for us as we look to Him for direction day by day. Ultimately, our provision comes not through our own personal power, but it comes through relationship with God and with other people. That's what being here on Tuesday night is all about. It's about coming into a relationship where you can find what's missing. Surrendering to God and trusting Him to work through your brothers and sisters, not because they're smarter than you or they're older than you or they're more spiritual than you, but because He wants us to realize that by surrendering to one another, by submitting to one another, we find life. We find a way to walk that leads to happiness, that leads to peace, that leads to joy and freedom. God's heart is for celebration. He wants to start the party. He wants for all of us to enjoy the fatted calf. He wants us to enjoy the life in the kingdom that He's called us to. But for some of us, what keeps us is that we're still bent on doing it our way. We're still bent on trying to figure it out. And you know, some of you are here tonight and you're going to go back out and you're going to try again to find peace and joy your own way. And you know what? God will bless you to do that. He will give you the resources, just like the father in this parable, to go out and squander your inheritance on wild living. If that's what you choose to do, He is willing to let you do that. And His hope is the same as the hope of the father in this story. His hope is that though you're lost, you'll be found. That though you're dead in the water, you will come back around and come to your senses, that you'll come home. And when you do, you can be sure of this. He will run to meet you. He won't even let you get your speech out before He says, come on, join the party. We have such a loving God. We have such an amazing God. We call this part of the parable the prodigal son. And prodigal means wasteful because he wasted his inheritance. He just squandered it. He had nothing to show for it. But some people have suggested, and I think it makes sense, that we might call this the parable of the prodigal father, because the father is not beyond wasting his resources on us, giving us a chance to squander everything he gives us in the hope that we'll come to our senses and realize that only our father has what we want. Only he can give us the peace, the joy, the fulfillment that we're looking for, whether it's in the bottle or a relationship, whether it's in sex or shopping. Nothing out there is going to satisfy us like coming back home, like surrendering to God and saying yes to Him. We sang a song earlier, said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. The prodigal in us is good at saying no. The prodigal in us is good at saying mine and trying to be in control. But tonight, we have an opportunity to say yes to God and to say, what's mine is yours. The great thing is that when we say what's mine is yours, He says, great. What's mine is yours. He shares everything He has. And it's a pretty sweet deal. It's a great exchange. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You for tonight. We thank You that the prodigal in all of us is tempted to believe that we can manage things on our own, that we can do it our way, that we can have it our way. That we're tempted to believe that if we just had enough time or resources or money or influence, that we could make it happen, that we'd be okay, that there'd be nothing wrong, there'd be nothing missing, that we could control it. But Lord, we know that ultimately our control is an illusion, that it's denial when we think that we can have life on our terms. We know that You want to plant us in a beautiful garden. We know that You want to bless us with beauty in our lives, with freedom, with peace, with joy. And You want to give us all that You have. You want to put us in a place of authority. But You know that the only way we can be trusted with authority is when we learn to submit, to surrender, and become a servant. God, if any of us in this room have not ever before surrendered our life to you, just pray that you would allow that to happen tonight. For those of us who have done it but need to re-up, to recommit, to say again, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. Lord, we do that tonight. We do trust you. For some of us, that's a big step. We haven't had earthly fathers that were out for our best interest, who were out for our good. And so trusting you feels like the biggest risk of our lives. But God, I just pray that all of us would do that tonight, that we would see your heart for us, and that we would turn our hearts completely to you, that our wills would turn to you, that rather than being lost in willfulness, we become found through willingness. We love you. We trust you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.